everyone. Good to see you all on this fine morning. I know some might look out there and get depressed because it's raining, but hey, I'm encouraged because I don't have to shovel it, plow it, or blow it. We might have to wait a while for it to drain away, but I don't know. I'm glad to see it. Anyway, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Esther. And you'll remember that last week Brian introduced us to the book, and he mentioned that this book is unique in that it's the only book in the Bible where God's name isn't mentioned once. No reference to God at all. So a person could read this book and conclude that God doesn't have anything to do with anything here. It's just people in high places doing what people in high places do. They might conclude that there's absolutely no evidence that God even exists. In our culture today, that's a pretty common attitude. There are many people who would look at current events or even look at their own lives and say, I don't see any evidence that God exists. My take on that is that if we do believe not only that God exists, but that he's actually working behind the scenes in ways that aren't obvious, that we will see the evidence that he's there. And that's because we are open-minded enough to receive the evidence, and then God will reveal even more to us. But on the other hand, if a person doesn't even believe that God exists, they won't see the evidence. Even if they trip over it, they just won't see it. You may remember a few months ago I talked about a discovery that was made by some evolutionists. It was a rather amazing one. Mary Schweitzer made it. It was of soft tissue from a Tyrannosaurus rex. Now, what was amazing about this discovery was that Tyrannosaurus rex is believed by evolutionists to have lived about 65 million years ago. But these people who believed in evolution also knew that soft tissue from a T-Rex can't last that long. Under the best of conditions, you know, temperature and moisture and the rest, the lifespan of that kind of soft tissue that they found from the bone of the T-Rex should last thousands of years, not tens of millions of years. So here, these evolutionists had evidence of the Earth being much younger than what they believed, which would point to creation being what they should believe in, not evolution. Did they believe it? No. To this day, they're still scrambling to find an alternative explanation for why this soft tissue that shouldn't have lasted that long did. My point is that if we have open minds that God actually exists, we believe that he exists, and we're open to him revealing these evidence to us, we'll see it. And that's what the approach I think we should use when we read the book of Esther, is that even though God's name isn't mentioned once, he's there. And what Brian and myself and Joel are going to do is show you some of that evidence and show you how God is indeed working behind the scenes there, just like he does in our own lives. So I'm going to call on Daniel Siska to come up here, and he's going to read the chapter for you. So Daniel.
All right, this is from the ESV, in case anybody was wondering. Now in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the citadel, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed them riches, the riches of his glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in citadel, the Susa, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king, and the drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion, for the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women of the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigtha, Zethar, and Carcass, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring the Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown, in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men, who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in law and judgment. The men next to him being Karshena, Shethra, Admantha, Tarshish, Meres, Marshena, Memucan, and the seven princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she has not performed the command King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the people who are in the provinces of the King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, and they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, noble women of Persia and Media who have heard the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath and plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all the kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal princes, to every province in its own script, and to every people in its own language, that every man be master of his own household and speak according to the language of his people.
Okay, thank you, Daniel. I have to commend you for your ability of handling some of those names. Some might suspect that that's the reason I got somebody else to read it. Now I know he can do it. He's going to be up here more often. So anyway, to start with, as we see, the king in this particular time in Persia was named Ahasuerus. That was the Hebrew name. His Greek name was Xerxes, as Brian mentioned last week. And then there was another Persian name, which I'm not going to try to tackle. So I'm going to mostly call him the king, I think. It's the easiest way to go about it. He was king between 486 and 465 B.C. Now, it tells us that this was the third year of his reign, which means we can pretty well pinpoint it to 483 B.C. Also, what went on here went on in the city of Shushan, which was one of several capital cities for the Persian Empire at the time. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that in the third year of his reign, he made this big party. Now, we might ask, well, why? What was the reason for the party? Well, it gives us a pretty good idea. His purpose was because he wanted to show off the things that he had to his kingdom to some of the people that he felt were very important in his kingdom. He was a king of the greatest kingdom the world had seen up to that particular time. His ancestors had conquered the Babylonian kingdom, so he had all of that, and he had expanded on it. And so he had lots of stuff to show. He was like many of us, I think, especially the more materialistic among us. When we accumulate a lot of really neat stuff, we like to show it to people who we want to impress. And it would seem that the king had that kind of mindset here. Now, because he was king of the greatest kingdom in the world, he had a lot of stuff. And it appears maybe that's why it was going to take half a year of a party to show this stuff. Now, some might say, well, does that mean the party went on uninterrupted for all that time? Well, I want to read William MacDonald on this. Now, this morning, I'll just mention, you'll notice we don't have a screen, and that's because the computer back there isn't working, so I'll have to read any quotes that I have. But William MacDonald, talking about this feast, says, "The first feast did not necessarily last uninterrupted for 180 days. Rather, this was the time required to display the riches of his glorious kingdom. Probably, different nobles came at different times throughout this period, since the empire was so vast." So that makes sense to me. That's probably a good idea. I mean, even the ones of us who love to party the most would probably find 180 days of continuous partying a bit much. Maybe not, I don't know. Anyway, so verses 5 to 8 tells us that after the half year of partying was done, the king decided to throw another party for the whole city of Shushan. Now, that's quite a big undertaking. I mean, imagine the city of Sault Ste. Marie, and it's relatively small. Imagine the mayor of the Sioux inviting everybody in the city to a party at his place for 7 days. Well, that's kind of what this was all about. And it gives us a rather interesting and vivid description of the setting. You see all of this describing of the curtains and the couches and so on. And this probably would be very impressive to the people of the city. It says that there were people both great and small. So these would be a lot of the common, ordinary people of the city coming to the palace into these gardens and seeing all of this stuff. I mean, they just wouldn't be used to that. So maybe that's part of why the description is given. But what I find particularly interesting here is that the writer of the book of Esther even includes information about the drinking practices that were going to be in place at this party. Now, the idea of this is this. In ancient times, at that particular time, there was a very common practice that when you went to a party hosted by somebody, when the host drank around, everybody drank around. The idea was is that everybody would drink around together. And this was expected to the point that if you declined to drink around, you had to leave. There was a Greek expression in those days which translated into English was drink or be gone. If you can't keep up, you got to leave. Now, what the king was doing here for this party, though, was he was saying that rule does not apply here. His law for this party was going to be that you could drink as much or as little as you wanted. It was totally up to you. Now, this may have been because he wanted everybody to stay for the full 7 days and see the things that were on display and have a good time. Whatever it was, this is what he did. He changed what the rule often was. In verse 9, though, we see that his wife, Queen Vashti, also had a separate party for the women. So it's interesting, the men and the women partied separately. Seems perhaps a little strange to us in our culture. And it's just not necessarily the way we do things here. Now, a little side note, history also tells us that in 483, Vashti had a son. So what that means is that she was either still pregnant at the time of this party, or she had just had that son fairly recently. Now, that's just a tidbit of information I want you to tuck away because it's going to become somewhat relevant in a couple of minutes. So verses 10 to 12, we see that the party had been going on for 7 days, and it says here that the heart of the king was merry with wine. Well, that's just a polite way of saying he was hammered. He was drunk. After 7 days of drinking, who wouldn't be? And as we all know, when a person is in that state, they don't necessarily make good decisions, do they? Wisdom is not a priority when a person is drunk. And so the king, he made a decision as to what he wanted to happen on that seventh day. And what he decided was that he wanted everyone at the party to have a good look at his beautiful wife. Now, his wife was what we might call today a trophy wife. I don't know if you all know what that term means, but what it basically means is that the wife is so attractive that just by virtue of having her as his wife makes a man look good. People will look at him and say, man, he must be really cool to have a wife who looks like that. Very often, wealthy older men in all cultures will deliberately seek out a trophy wife. I got mine while I was still young and poor. And I still got her, by the way. And I'm going to keep her. Anyways, Vashti, as you can see, didn't think that the king's idea was so good, did she? So she did something that I'm sure that hardly anybody else had ever done before to this king. She said, no, I'm not going to do it. She refused. Now, you got to ask yourself, why would she do such a thing? You have to know that that's taking a big chance. And in fact, based on what we see later, it was pretty risky behavior. But she did it. Well, most commentators refer to at least a couple of reasons as to why she did this. And we're going to just look at a couple of those reasons. The first relates to the fact of what I said a few minutes ago about her either being pregnant at the time or having just had her child. Any woman who is in that state is not going to want to be seen in the way that the king was demanding that she be seen. And commentators are almost universally agreed that what he was demanding her to do was to display herself with a whole lot less clothing than most women would feel comfortable with, and especially if they've either just had a baby or are still pregnant. So that is one of the reasons why she wouldn't want to do it. Reason number two kind of follows from that. Remember, this is day seven. The king is drunk, and I'm sure that pretty well most of the men are drunk as well. And remember, this is the whole city is invited to this party. So there are literally thousands of drunk men in that place. What woman in her right mind is going to want to enter into a scene like that? What do you think might happen if a woman displays herself with less than the normal amount of clothing in a scene like that? Well, the fact is that Herodotus, who is a Greek historian, Brian referred to him a couple of times last week, he writes about a situation much like that that occurred before the events in Esther chapter 1. And he describes a situation where a delegation of Persian men were meeting with a delegation of men from another country, and they had a big party, a big feast. And the women were separate, just like we see here. But once the Persian delegation got drunk, they then demanded from the men of the other nation, they said, bring your women in here. You know, it's not polite for you to keep them apart. We want to get to know them. Now, those men didn't want to do that for obvious reasons, but finally they gave in. And what happened was that those women were humiliated in the ways you can well imagine. And then the men from the other nation ended up killing all the Persian men from their delegation. Now, this happened before these events, so it's highly probable that Vashti knew about that story. But even if she didn't, no doubt she had enough common sense to know that this would not be a good situation for me to be in. So, from a common sense perspective, as well as from a moral perspective, it appears that she did the right thing. Now, I'm going to look in more detail at that in a few minutes, but right now I just want to say that in the case of a person making a good moral decision, we know that that often results in a price being paid. And Vashti, it appears, paid a pretty big price. Verses 12 to 15, we see that the king was angry. No doubt he wasn't used to people saying no to him. And remember, this was done in kind of a public situation, too. I mean, you had thousands of men there who heard him give the command for her to come, and then they saw it evolve into the point where she said no. So for him, he probably felt publicly humiliated by Vashti as well. Now, history tells us, though, that he actually really cared for Vashti. He may even have actually loved her. And that might explain why, even though he was very angry, he didn't do anything to her right away. You see that he actually went to his advisors. He went to this group of men, these wise men, and asked them, what would you do in this situation? And he probably did this partly because in those days, Persian kings had a fairly close relationship with their advisors. There was a lot of close interaction between them, and even a certain element of power sharing. This was different from the Babylonian kings. Babylonian kings had advisors, but they didn't share much in the way of power with their advisors the way Persian kings do. We see evidence of that in the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Remember, when that incident happened, it was before a Persian king, not a Babylonian king. And that Persian king had more or less been coerced into throwing Daniel into the lion's den. He couldn't escape doing that. That is a lot less likely to have happened with the Babylonian king. So he's looking for advice from these advisors. And the advice that is given to him, just to summarize it, was, first of all, you get rid of Vashti as queen. She can't be queen anymore. She can't see your face anymore. Secondly, they created this decree in which they commanded all women throughout the whole of the empire to honor their husbands. It was like a reminder, because they didn't want the word of this, once it got out, they didn't want it influencing the behavior of women throughout the kingdom. And this decree to honor their husbands even included making sure that in every household, the language of the husband was the one that was used. Remember, this is an empire where there were a lot of people from different nationalities marrying each other. So in many households, the husband and the wife would speak different languages. My mother's parents, that was the case. And not both of her parents, one spoke Slovak, one spoke Croat. And English was not the language spoken hardly at all. But what this was saying here is that in that case, the husband's language is the one that must be used in the household. Some people might look at this decree and say, you know what? Some elements of this are a little over the top, especially the part about divorcing Vashti. Like, if the king really did love Vashti, as it appears historians say it was true, then couldn't they have worked this out in a less drastic manner? You know, couldn't they worked it out between them? But instead, the advice given and taken was to just take her right out of the picture. Why was this advice given? Well, some commentators take the view that there may have been some bad blood between Vashti and these advisors beforehand, and that they were just looking for an opportunity to get her out of the picture, and this was the perfect opportunity. That might have been part of it. It may have been that their main motivation was that they genuinely were concerned that wives throughout the kingdom would rebel against their husbands once they heard about this. It may have been one, the other, it may have been both. Who knows? We don't really know. What I want to do, though, for most of the rest of the message this morning is to analyze this decree that was given and the events that led up to it. And I want to analyze it by asking two questions. The first is, did Vashti do the right thing in defying her husband? And the second question is, was the advice of Mamukan and the others and the response of the king appropriate? Now, I want to look at those two questions in the context of what would God have thought of this. Now, remember, I said at the outset, we have no commentary from God in this book, do we? It's nowhere in the book. So are we even going to be able to answer the question? Well, I believe we can. I believe that despite the fact that we don't have a thus saith the Lord anywhere in the book of Esther, what we do have is the rest of God's word, where we can find principles that actually apply to the events we see in this story here. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to look at some biblical principles to apply to that. And what you're going to notice, I'm going to give you a heads up right now, what you're going to notice right away is that a couple of the principles we look at are going to come into conflict with each other. Now, that doesn't mean they contradict each other. That's something different. But because of the nature of the events here, there's going to be two principles that we have to try to work through, but they're going to butt heads with each other. And what that means is that One of them is going to have to override the other. The question we have to discern is which one. So the first principle is that wives are to honor, respect, and even submit to their husbands. Now you'll see on the sheet that was passed out to you, I give you a few scriptures that prove that. These are some of the scriptures that prove that wives are supposed to do that. It's a biblical principle, genuine. But then the other principle that we have to apply to this is that God hates lewd and immoral behavior. In fact, he considers it to be a sin. And I give you a couple of scriptures or stories to refer to there. There's the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lewd and immoral behavior was part of the reason why God destroyed those cities. We've got the incident of the golden calf. When the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, what was involved with that was a public orgy as well. And God judged the Israelites quite harshly for that. I also make mention of the fact that in the scriptures, Old and New Testament, there are 21 references to lewd or lewdness. And all of them are in a negative context, which makes it quite clear that God does not consider that to be appropriate. So we've got these two principles. Women are to honor and even their husbands and even submit to them, and yet we're not to commit lewd and immoral acts. These two are going to come into conflict here, aren't they? What was Vashti to do? Well, when the king ordered Vashti to participate in this behavior, which virtually all commentators would say was lewd and immoral, he was ordering her to commit a sin. I would liken it to a husband today who's having a house party for his friends, ordering his wife to do a striptease in front of his friends. I mean, who among us would say that that's appropriate? That's wrong. It's sinful. What he's ordering her to do would be sinful as well. Now, the problem in this story here in Esther chapter 1 is that you've got these two principles at play, but we're not told which one should override the other. And that's why what I like to do is look at another situation in the scriptures where two principles come up, butt heads with each other, but where we are given the answer. And the situation I'm thinking of is when the Jewish authorities ordered Peter and the other apostles to stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The two principles at play there were these. One is that we're supposed to obey governments. Romans 13 makes it quite clear that all human government is ordained of God, and we are obligated to submit to it. But at the same time, Peter and the apostles were ordered by Jesus to preach the gospel. So now those two principles are coming in conflict with each other. What did Peter say to the Jewish authorities? He said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And there it is in a nutshell. What he was saying is that in a situation where two scriptural principles butt heads with each other, our obligation to God always supersedes our obligation to man. I believe that applies to the situation here in Esther chapter 1. Vashti was being ordered to do something that in the eyes of God would have been a sin. And so for me, she was justified in defying her husband and saying no. You know, the fact that he might appeal to it and say, well, you know, she's supposed to honor me, that's irrelevant. And what also is irrelevant is the fact that Vashti and the king were probably not believers in the God of Israel. It doesn't matter. The principles of God apply to believer or unbeliever. And so we'll be called into judgment for how we apply those principles, whether we believe he exists or not. Now, with respect to the king's response, you know, in basically divorcing Vashti, the principle that I believe applies there is that God hates divorce. And I give you a couple of scriptures there. The Malachi 2:16 one basically says that God hates divorce. And then the Matthew 19 verse 6, that refers to a discussion that Jesus had with his disciples. They had asked him about divorce and remarriage. And one of the things that Jesus said was that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. God was making it quite clear that when we marry, God's intention is that we remain married for life. Now, of course, there are reasons, there are legitimate reasons why a person can divorce, but what we see in Esther chapter 1 isn't one of them. It's not one of the legitimate reasons for divorce. And for the king, King Xerxes, to claim that he had to do it because she had violated this principle of honoring her husband is to ignore the fact that he caused the situation in the first place when he demanded that she do something that was immoral and lewd, when he demanded that she commit what would be a sin in God's eyes. She would be obligated, whether she knew it or not, to obey God rather than man. So that's my take on it. I'll admit not everybody agrees with that particular approach, but that's mine and I'm sticking to it. So as we look back at this now, there's no question that we have a case of bad things happening. You know, there was people behaving badly. And we might look at that and say, well, what good could possibly come out of this? Well, if we believe that the God of Israel exists and that he works behind the scenes, then we can see that there's potential for good to come out of this. What the people here didn't know, but we're going to find out, is that, and what God knew, is that there was a plan about to be hatched where somebody was going to plot to destroy, to literally exterminate the people of God. They were going to exterminate all the Jews. It was going to be worse than the Holocaust in the Second World War, because Haman's intention, which you'll see in a couple chapters, was to wipe them out entirely. Now we have to remember that God had made a covenant with his people that he would preserve them forever. That covenant, that promise, went all the way back to Abraham. So God has to preserve them. He knows what the plan is that's about to come. So what you're going to see as we work through the book is that he's going to use this bad thing that happened to Vashti. He's going to use it to put someone else in her place who he then can use more effectively to preserve his people and to stick to his covenant. So there's a case of God taking a bad situation but making something good come out of it. And I would suggest to you that God is the expert at that. We all have lives where bad stuff happened, stuff that God never really wanted to happen, but that doesn't mean it's hopeless. It doesn't mean that we can never please God again. He can still take what happened there and then work through it, help us to work through it in a way where we'll end up glorifying him in some way that we never would have imagined at the time. So, concluding thoughts, just two basically. First of all, I start out with the idea that only open-minded people will see the evidence of God working behind the scenes, both in this book that we're going to work through and in life in general. And there's a principle that you see in the scriptures as you work through that God rewards this open-mindedness by revealing more. If we close our minds to this or that, then God's not going to show us much of anything more because he knows we're not going to accept it anyway. But if we let God know that, yes, I'm open to whatever you want to reveal to me, whatever you want me to do, reveal your will and so on. If he knows in our heart that we're open to that, he'll reveal it. And the second thought is that despite the fact that there's no commentary from God on these events in the book, we can still discern what's right and wrong by referring to principles in the rest of God's word. So let's keep those in mind as we work through the chapters over the upcoming weeks. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word, and this book is rather unique in that there's no mention of you, and yet as believers we know that you work behind the scenes, and we just pray that you'll help us to see the evidence there, sometimes see things that we never saw before in the many other times that we've read this book. And that we'll be able to apply what we learn in this in our own lives. We know that you can do it. You've done it for many others before, and we just call on you to do it. So we ask it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.